Revelation chapter 20. In our overview of prophecy chart, remember, we've been in Revelation 6 through 19 that describe what we call that seven-year period that we call the tribulation, or the 70th week of Daniel. And now we're past the judgments of the tribulation. God poured out judgment on a wicked world, and now we're past that point. And these chapters ended in chapter 19 with the final battle of the campaign or war of Armageddon. Now this culminated, if you'll recall, by God throwing the political and religious leaders of the world, the false system, into the lake of fire, the beast and the false prophet. Not Satan yet, but the beast and the false prophet are the first ones to actually be committed to hell. So chapter 20 is going to deal with the removal of the final opponent, and that will be Satan. And that will be preparatory for setting up an earthly kingdom. And that will be spoken of in chapter 20 also. So chapter 20 breaks down like this. First, we have the binding of Satan in verses 1 through 3. The resurrection in 4 through 6. And this resurrection will be the resurrection of the saints who were martyred in the tribulation. And we'll see back in Daniel that it also includes the Old Testament believers. So we have those two groups being resurrected in chapter 20, verse 4 through 6. And then in 7 through 9, we'll have a final rebellion. Satan is released for a time, and there will be a final rebellion that God will take care of, and He will then give Satan his final sentence, his final judgment in chapter 20, verse 10. And then in chapter 20, verse 11 through 15, we will have the judgment of unbelievers. This judgment, the great white throne judgment, deals strictly with unbelievers. There will be no believers present at that judgment. And we'll see why as we go through this context. Now, just as a background, we're going to be talking about the millennial kingdom. And that is the 1,000-year rule of Christ present on earth. So as a background, let's look at the promises for that in the Old Testament. We call this the Davidic covenant. There's an Abrahamic covenant and a Davidic covenant. But the Davidic covenant is the one that explains the millennial kingdom that we're looking at, this 1,000-year reign, although in the Old Testament it's spoken of as eternal. And we'll get to why that is. Why is it in Revelation 20, it says 1,000 years. And it says it again and again and again. But in the Old Testament, it says He will reign forever. And we'll get to that. We'll explain that. So look at 2 Samuel chapter 7. And we're going to be jumping around a little, because the kingdom isn't explained in one particular place from start to finish. We have to look at several different places. So in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and in verse 12 through 16, we have the provisions of the covenant. What did God promise to David? Chapter 7, verse 12. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you. Now that descendant that's being spoken of here is Solomon. He's talking about Solomon. A descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. That's why this can't be a reference to Christ. Christ doesn't commit iniquities. So it's a reference to Solomon, David's son. And he says, but my loving kindness shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. So David has some promises here. He has promises of a house, and he has promises of a kingdom and a throne. The house spoken of is a line of descendants. It's not a physical house that he promised to Solomon. Look at Psalm 89. We get a little picture of that here also. In Psalm 89, verses 3 and 4, it talks about what he talks about when he means a house. In verse 3, it says, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. So he has a house, he has a kingdom promised. That is David's political kingdom over Israel. It's what he's being promised here, and what Solomon had was a political kingdom over Israel. It wasn't a kingdom over the hearts of believers. It was a political, physical, real kingdom. The throne was David's right to rule, and that right to rule will always rest with someone in David's line. Always. In verse 4, it says, I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. So forever, David's seed will rule. Now, what are the conditions going to be like during this kingdom that he's talking about here? Well, for that, look at Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11 gives us an idea of what that kingdom will be like. In verse 1 of Isaiah 11, it says, then a shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse. A branch from the roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together. And the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra. And the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now that's the way things are now, right? Not exactly. So if you take the view that we're in the kingdom now, and that it's not a political kingdom, but a kingdom in the hearts of believers, then you have to explain this as all being just an allegory. symbolism. It doesn't really mean what it says. And we went over that last week, how if we interpret the Bible to mean what it says, then we have to conclude that the kingdom hasn't arrived yet, because these conditions have never existed on the earth. And these promises are sure. Look at Psalm 89 in verse 34 now. Verse 34 says, "My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful." So God says, I won't lie to David. What did he tell David? I'm going to give you a kingdom. Your descendants will rule forever politically over people, not over the hearts of believers. So the amillennial position is that we're in the kingdom now and that God rules the hearts of believers. He lied to David, didn't he? Because that's not the same thing he was talking about. He was talking about a political kingdom. Now go to Luke 1. How do we know this? Well, Luke chapter 1 tells us specifically, or actually the archangel told Mary specifically, that her child would fulfill the covenant that God made with David. In Luke 1, chapter 30, or verse 30, it says, "The angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David.'" Now, what kind of a throne did God promise David? It was a political throne over people. He's going to rule the earth. So that's what that promise was talking about. Now, we have to conclude, after looking at Isaiah chapter 11, that this has not come to pass yet. That it's still some time in the future, because these conditions have never existed on the earth. In fact, the Roman Empire crushed the Jewish nation just a few years after Luke was written, you know, when they destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. Look at Matthew 24 and verses 29 and 30. Remember Matthew 24 and 25 are what we call the Olivet Discourse, and it's Jesus talking about the end times. And in verse 29, he says, "But immediately after the tribulation of those days," so he's talking about the tribulation period, that 7-year period, immediately after that, "the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other." We have the sign in verse 30 of the Son of Man. Well, where does that come from? The sign of the Son of Man? Well, Son of Man is a title that was given to, look back at Daniel 7.
As I said, we're kind of skipping around here, but these things all fit together. In Daniel chapter 7, in verse 13 through 14, Daniel's talking about his vision. Remember the vision of the four beasts? And it was the forward-looking history, I guess, of mankind from the viewpoint of the Gentiles. Or from God's viewpoint, I'm sorry, the Gentile viewpoint was back in Daniel 2 with Nebuchadnezzar's image. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream and he saw a beautiful image. And that was his view of the future of mankind. Now, Daniel has a vision, and Daniel, of course, is a Jew. And he sees the future of mankind as four beasts. So there's a little difference in the viewpoint. They're talking about the same thing, though. But in verse 13 and 14, it says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And that's where that Son of Man comes from in Matthew. So Matthew 24:30 is a quote from Daniel 7:13. What did Matthew 24 say just before that? After the tribulation of these days. So the millennial kingdom comes after the tribulation. All of these things have to. It has to. If you read the Bible with any degree of thinking it means what it says, there's no question that the millennial kingdom has to come after the tribulation. Look at Acts. And this one is very convincing to me. And I know I may be beating a dead horse here. I suppose most of you agree with me on this anyway. But it's good to have some background material if you come across somebody who holds a different position. You can go to your notes and say, well, my pastor said, and he's always right. That was a joke. I just want you to know that. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, it says, to these he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. So they had 40 days of teaching about the kingdom of God. Down at verse 6, it says, so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? What were they still expecting after having 40 days of teaching about the kingdom? They were still expecting a political, earthly kingdom, weren't they? So what is he saying? What does Jesus say in verse 7? He said to them, you dummies, the kingdom is in your heart. Oh, wait a minute. That's not what he says, is it? He just says, it's not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. He doesn't correct them. He's just taught them about the kingdom for 40 days. They're still expecting a political, earthly kingdom. And when they ask when it's going to come to pass, he doesn't correct them. Now, that's completely convincing to me. You know, would Jesus do that? Is he just a big jokester? Like God lied to Abraham and David? It just doesn't make sense. Still in Acts chapter 1, down in verse 10 and 11, it says, and as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. So he left, he will return, and when he returns, he will establish his kingdom. And it will be an earthly political kingdom. It's not a kingdom over believers' hearts. That's not what's being spoken of here. And it's not what's being spoken of in Revelation chapter 20. So let's go back to Revelation 20 now and look at some of the details of this. And the first thing that God does in preparation for this millennial kingdom is He locks up Satan. So we have the binding of Satan in verse 1 through 3. Let's read those verses. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. And we'll see why down at verse 7 and following, that there's a definite reason that Satan has to be released at the end of the kingdom. So the context of Revelation 20 is this. Chapter 19 and 20 go together. In chapter 19, we have the return of Christ in verse 11 through 16, and then Christ conquers the earth at the final battle. Remember, we studied that in 19:17 through chapter 20, verse 3. This is probably a bad chapter division. He puts down all human opposition and rebellion in chapter 19 that we just finished, in 17 through 21. Number 20 and 21 says that, look at verse 20 in chapter 19. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast, and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on a horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. So, the beast, the false prophet, are thrown alive into the lake of fire. They're the first ones to be committed to hell, as we call it. Now, the rest of them who are alive at the end of the tribulation period, the rest of the unbelievers, were physically killed. So the millennial kingdom starts with only believers alive. Now in chapter 20, verse 1 through 3, God puts down the satanic opposition and rebellion. He chains them up. So Christ returns, Christ conquers. First he puts down human opposition, and then he puts down satanic opposition. See how these two chapters overlap? They go together. They're one narrative, actually. Now, I want to make a note on the great chain in chapter 20, verse 1. And this is almost humorous to me. It says, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. There are those who say, well, the Bible can't be understood literally, can it? Because obviously Satan can't be bound with a chain. He's a spiritual being. And I kind of chuckle and I say, where does God get his chains? Does he go down to Ace Hardware and get a chain to bind Satan with? No. God can make any chain. This chain is especially made in heaven to bind Satan with. Good grief, folks. Can God accomplish this? Of course He can. That's one of the most ridiculous arguments I've ever heard. I just laugh when I read it. But there are people who say that. We won't spend a lot of time on that. No. Okay. Where does Satan get bound then? He gets bound in a place called the abyss. And the word abyss is interesting. It's an untranslated Greek word. The Greek word is abusos. It's basically the same. We just westernized how you say it. The abusos. And this is the place where demons are restrained. Look back at Revelation chapter 9. In Revelation chapter 9 and verse 1 and 2, we have a different translation here, but it's the same word. It says, "Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the abusos, bottomless pit, it calls it here, was given to him. He opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth, and power was given them as the scorpions of the earth have power." Now, when we studied this in its context, remember, we determined that those were spiritual beings, and they're being released from the bottomless pit, the abusos. They're not in hell. Now, we have this notion that hell is occupied right now, and that Satan is kind of the ruler of hell, and he has it pretty easy. You know, he has an office that's air-conditioned and everything, and all the other people have to suffer. That's not the biblical view at all. There's no one in hell right now. There are places for unbelievers and believers and even the demons, but the first people to actually go to hell are the beast, the Antichrist, and the false prophet who served him. Because that's the lake of fire, which we commonly call hell. Now notice the emphasis here, back to Revelation 20, on the absolute complete confinement of Satan. He's chained, he's imprisoned in the abyss, and he has no power now to influence the nations. Now, think back again to the amillennial view, is that we're in the kingdom right now. That means Satan is chained in the pit. He has no power whatsoever on the earth today. And when we look around, we see that, right? No, we don't see that. We see exactly the opposite. Now the reason, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer, and this is what we call a purpose clause in Greek, and for you Greek students, it's the word henna plus a verb in the subjunctive mood, and that indicates that he's talking about a purpose. What's the purpose of chaining Satan in the abyss? Well, it's so that he couldn't deceive the nations any longer. Well, what does that imply? It implies that he's deceiving the nations now. And we see that. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Second Corinthians 4, 3 and 4 says, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." So the God of this world is Satan, and he's deceiving unbelievers so that they don't see the glory of Christ. They don't see the light of the gospel. That's Satan's job. He does not want people to become believers. And he has all kinds of ways of accomplishing that job. He blinds their eyes. He takes churches, pastors, teachers, and warps their gospel so they can't present the gospel for people to believe. He's just full of tricks. So he has very much emphasis in this age. On the way back, stop at Ephesians, and we'll just look at one more. In Ephesians 2, verse 1 and 2, where it says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience.
So that's another reference to Satan. He is very powerful right now. He has a lot of influence. He's not chained up in the bottomless pit yet. He will be inactive during the millennial kingdom. Things will be a lot different. Now, he's the leader of the rebellion. We see that. Why? Because he is the one who deceived Eve. So he's the very leader. He tried to defeat the purpose of and the program of God. God had a program. He wanted man to trust him. God always, always, always wants us to trust him. And he told Adam and Eve, when he put them in the garden, don't eat from this tree. Trust me, please. And what did they do? Well, Satan deceived them. And they did eat from the tree. That was his way to defeat God's program. He wants man not to trust God. So the millennium is an age that is characterized by knowledge of God and his program. Remember those verses in Isaiah that we read? It said that the knowledge of God will cover the world like the sea. Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah 11, verse 9 says, they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the water covers the sea. That's what I was trying to get out a little earlier. But the millennial kingdom will be characterized by knowledge of God being everywhere. And right now it isn't. Why? Because Satan is deceiving. He's very good at deceiving. So therefore, Satan has to be put out of commission during the millennial kingdom. Now, he was already defeated at the cross. Hebrews 2:14 tells us that. But he continues to function. His power was broken. God did not remove him. God provided for him. God gave us a Holy Spirit, and he gave us a victory over Satan at the cross. So he provided for us. He didn't remove Satan. And the full ramifications of the defeat of Satan haven't been experienced yet. We're not experiencing the full ramifications. That'll be when he's taken away. It's kind of like our salvation. When we're saved, we have glorification, right? But we just haven't experienced it yet. I mean, it's a done deal. We just haven't experienced it. Same thing with Satan. He's defeated. It's a done deal. But we haven't experienced that yet. We will during the millennial kingdom. The duration, I don't know how many times to say it. It's 1,000 years. These verses repeat that over and over and over again. In Revelation 20, it's going to be 1,000-year kingdom. And the release of Satan we'll look at in verse 7 and following back in Revelation 20. So I think we'll stop here this morning. We didn't get time to start the first resurrection, but we'll do that next hour. So, Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this future history you've given us, and we pray that we can be accurate in our interpretation, that we can be careful to read your word exactly as we would read any other document. And we pray that in that way we can come up with an accurate view of what is to happen in the future. In Christ's name, amen.